G'day everyone, it's great to see you all. We're back into 1 Timothy tonight, so please keep that passage open. We've been looking at 1 Timothy for several weeks now since the start of the year, but it's been a bit broken up because we had our Vision Sundays and then we came back to 1 Timothy, then we had Easter last week. It's always worth a diversion for Easter to think about the death of Jesus on our behalf and his resurrection, giving us the hope of eternal life. But we're back to 1 Timothy for two more weeks. We're finishing 1 Timothy next week. And so, just so you're aware, I'm probably not going to get to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 there. I'm probably just going to focus on the part at the end of chapter 5, just in case you think, hang on, is he still going in a few minutes' time, if you get what I mean. But anyway, now I'll pray for us and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we celebrated last weekend, the centre of our faith, that you sent your Son into the world to be our Saviour, to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserve so that we might know your forgiveness, and that you raised him from the dead so we might have the certain hope of eternal life. And we look forward to that day when we are raised with him to live with you forever. But now, Father, as we look at 1 Timothy, we pray that you will teach us about how we live now as the household of God in this time between the coming of Jesus the first time and his return. And so we pray that you'll challenge us and encourage us tonight in the ways we need to be challenged and encouraged, and help us to respond as we always should in faith and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, it is the greatest privilege in the world that I get to do two things. The first is I get to serve as a minister of God's people. I would not swap that for anything. And in particular, the greatest privilege is I get to preach the Word of God. That is my favourite thing. I get to teach God's word to people. I get to do that one-on-one. I get to do that in small groups. I get to preach to groups like this. You might not love it as much as I do, but that's the way it is. But I must admit, I have not been looking forward to preaching this sermon this week. So I love preaching. Some preachers get to the end of Sunday and they're exhausted and so forth. I actually love sharing God's word. I get excited by the opportunity that people might want to hear God's word, but I have struggled with this sermon. I've felt uncomfortable all week preparing this sermon because this passage is about me. That's what this passage is about. It's about how you as a church should treat me as a minister. People always say that if you want to get someone talking, get them talking about themselves. Everyone loves to talk about themselves. That is not the case for me here, but this is one of those funny things where I am commanded to teach you about how you should treat me. Talk about a conflict of interest, but that's what we've got tonight. This is one of those reasons why we don't just pick topics to preach on each week. So a lot of churches, I think really, really sadly, a lot of churches, just the minister picks a different topic to preach on. It might be the war in Iran, it might be the cost of living, you know, whatever it is, they just pick a topic. That's not what we do intentionally. We pick books of the Bible and we just work through them, chapter by chapter. That's what we do, because that way we let God set the agenda to teach us. Because actually, sometimes the things we think are important aren't the things that are important, and the things God thinks are important are far more important. And it means that we're forced to think about something I would never choose to preach on, which is the topic tonight, but that God thinks we need to think about. So that's what we're thinking about today. How do we honour the people who serve as our elders or our ministers or our pastors in the church? When you come across all those different words in the Bible, they're talking about basically the same thing, the people who serve in a role like mine, leading the people of God. Now, 1 Timothy has already dealt with who should be appointed to lead God's church at length back in chapter 3. So flick back in your Bibles, chapter 3, just remind yourself, and I hope you remember how we saw how it tells us that being an elder or an overseer in the church of God is a noble task. It's an important task because there is nothing more precious to God than his people. And so who gets appointed to be leaders of God's people is a very, very important decision. And what we saw back in chapter 3, which we looked at several weeks ago now, is how all of the qualifications, basically, for being appointed to leadership in the church are about godliness. It's not about finding the most gifted person. It's about character. It's about how the person lives their life. It's less, is this person a dynamic leader? That's not what it's about. It's much more, is this a person of godliness? Is this a person who is mature in their faith? And do they live out that faith? And in particular, do they live out that faith in all aspects of life? Not just when people are watching, not just when they're up the front of church, but in their family, out in the world. Do people see they're living out their godliness in all aspects of life? The one skill it says they must have is they must be able to teach. And that's because how do the people of God grow? How do you care for the people of God? By teaching the Word of God. And so that's the one skill that back in chapter 3, it said, whoever you appoint, they must have that skill. So I've already got that picture back in chapter 3 about who are elders and how you appoint them and that sort of thing. Now he comes back to, at this point, speaking to the whole congregation. And he comes back to speaking to the church about how you now treat those people who've been appointed to lead in the church. And there are three broad areas this passage deals with. Firstly, what do we owe our elders or overseers? Then secondly, what do we do when they mess up? What do we do when they fail? And then thirdly, how do we make sure we appoint good ones? So let's start with what do we owe our elders or overseers. Come to verses 17 and 18. And it says, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. A really common saying for people who serve as ministers or pastors is that we should work for an audience of one. Do you know that saying? You know what it's saying? It's that point that is, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of a teacher of God's word, of a preacher, of a pastor. What matters is, what does God think? And that is absolutely true. And if I was preaching to a group of pastors, that is what I would say to them. Don't worry so much about what people think about you. Worry about what God thinks about you. And that is so important, because you cannot preach the word of truth faithfully if you care what people think about you. Because what the word of God does is it rebukes us at times. It judges us at times. It corrects us at times. And if I care too much what you think of me, I'll pull my punches. And I won't say the hard words that need to be said. You see, it makes you a useless pastor of God's people if you care what everyone thinks about you all the time. There's plenty of people who tell you what your itching ears want to hear, but I hope you want a pastor who will challenge you when you're sinning, who will rebuke you when you're going the wrong direction. That's our job, even when it might offend people. But here Paul isn't talking to the pastors, he's talking to all of us. And he's saying that might be true for the minister, that he shouldn't care what people think, but wow, you can make it easier for him if you actually treat him and encourage him and affirm him as he leads you in the Lord. That's his point. And so Paul says, if the leaders of the church are doing a good job, give them honour. That's the point. Now, what does he mean? He actually says double honour. What does he mean by double honour? Well, first of all, what is honour, before we think about doubling it? It means things like respect. It means things like affirmation. But also, given what he goes on to say, he means financial recognition as well. So it means affirming church leaders in what they do. It means prayerfully supporting them. Sometimes honour is actually easier to see in what we don't do. It's actually sometimes easier to define what dishonouring a person is than what honouring a person is. It means not grumbling. It means not destabilising. It means not seeking to undermine. The book of Hebrews talks about submitting to our leaders to make their work a joy rather than a grief to them. But in our passage, what I find interesting is the way he says, look at it again, if they do a good job, they're worthy of double honour. And you notice the words good and the word double there. I think this is really important, and this really, really goes against our culture. You might not even realise how steeped we are in our culture, but this goes against our culture. The Bible is very clear, elders are to be honoured even if they're not doing that great a job. And we say, hang on, that can't be right. No, because, you know, the Australian way is I only submit to people who I respect, who earn my honour. They've got to earn my respect before I'll submit to them. If you want me to respect me, you've got to earn it. But the Bible says, no, elders in the church, actually like our secular governments, and we are hopeless at that, are worthy of honour and respect, even if they're not doing the greatest job in the world. Don't encourage them to not do a good job, but the point is that they don't have to earn it, they should just be given it. See, the Bible has this idea of honouring the office. The very fact that a person is in that position, it means they are worthy of respect because God has put them in that position, even if we don't think they're the best person for it. Now, there is a place for people to be removed from office. That's absolutely right. There is a time for refusing to submit to leaders in all sorts of settings, and we'll get to that later. But the starting point should always be respect and honour. That's where we begin. But if they then do the job well, then it says they are worthy of double honour. I don't think it means double pay or anything. I don't think you're meant to have a vote every 6 months. Oh, Phil's been doing a good job. We better up his pay. You know, that's not what it's about. It means extra honour, extra respect, especially those who devote themselves to teaching us the Word of God. It's interesting, this little couple of verses, if taken seriously, it can actually be the key to growing a church or killing a church. It is that important. It is amazing how many churches, not ours, thankfully. I actually think if you look back at our church and the way it has grown, in every sense of grown, I don't just mean numerically, I mean in every sense, over the last however many years, a massive part of that is we are not a church that's full of division. That we are a church where people get behind the leadership and support the leadership and encourage and pray for the leadership. That is actually one of the reasons God has blessed our church with growth. But if you look at many churches, sadly, for the last 2,000 years, and even today, sadly, it is amazing how many people refuse to honour, refuse to accept the authority over them. Let alone give them double honour if they're doing a good job. So instead of honour, what do people do? They criticise. Instead of words of constructive criticism and sort of helpful advice, people gossip and grumble. You see, instead of words of affirmation and encouragement, people speak words of accusation. Instead of submitting, people undermine. And it cripples the church. And sadly, it happens to many, many churches. It cripples the church. Because how can a leader lead the people of God if they're not on board with him? If they're not supporting him? How can a shepherd guide the flock if he's constantly having to deal with people wanting to run in all sorts of different directions? But that honour goes beyond respect and affirmation. It's also talking about financially honouring their work. Look at the very vivid picture he paints in verse 18. It says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of the wages." I always love being compared to an ox. I think it's apt that I'm speaking tonight because of all our ministers, I'm probably the closest to looking like an ox. But anyway, that's showing respect to the other pastors. Anyway, you see how the Bible just takes it for granted that congregations will financially support their pastors. It's not if we are a Christian and we're a member of a church, it's not an optional extra to generously support the work of our church. The Bible sees it as just sort of a part of what you do as a Christian. So to make his point, he quotes the Old Testament. The argument is, if God cares about oxes, if God cares about animals getting food for their work, well, shouldn't we care about our pastors being cared for? And then he quotes Jesus. And again, the point is, the hard work of church leaders should be rewarded financially. So how do we do that? We do it by our giving. Most of our offertories goes towards paying our ministers. If you came along to our AGM, the wardens get up and they explain how 80% of everything we do goes towards paying for ministers of the gospel, to teach God's word, to evangelize, to preach the gospel. If we are Christians and a part of our church, it's our responsibility before God to make sure that our ministers are provided for. Not with massive incomes, but provided for so they can live and do their work. In the Old Testament, under the law, the Israelites were called to tithe, to give 10% to the work of God, effectively. 10% of everything they earned was in that way. In New Testament tithes, we're not given an amount. A tithe, 10%, might be impossible for some people on a very low wage. It might not even be beginning to be generous for people on a very high wage. The call is to be generous in the New Testament according to how God has been generous to us. It's interesting, as unspiritual as it sounds, for Christian believers, that announcement that someone makes every week about how to support your church and that little blurb on the back of the weekly snack that you might think, oh, they're talking about giving again, is actually meant to be a point for prayer. For a godly Christian, that is something we care about and pray about. You see, often people have this funny idea of separating themselves from the church. Like, oh, look, the church wants money. No, the church doesn't want money. We are the church and we want to be faithful in honouring the people who work amongst us. God says it's our responsibility. Well, if that's what we owe our elders and overseers, honour, respect, support, the next part is What do we do when our leaders fail? Look with me from verse 19. It says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. This is about fairness. In the Old Testament law, you needed two witnesses to convict a person. You couldn't convict someone just on one person's testimony. It had to be supported by someone else. That is actually the basis of our whole legal system. And I actually think it's a little bit under threat at the moment in Western society, where we're not seeing the importance of this. But being an elder in the church opens people up to accusation and gossip and the like. Like no other position, I think, than maybe a politician. I think politicians cop it more, but you know. John Calvin, writing 400 years ago, the great reformer, he said this. He said, none are more exposed to slander and insult than godly teachers. None are more exposed to slander and insult than godly teacher. Because if a preacher truly preaches God's word without fear or favour, at points it is going to offend people. At points it is going to upset people. If a preacher teaches the Bible faithfully, if you've come along here any length of time and I have not offended you at some point, I haven't been doing my job. And I don't mean because I'm really rude and obnoxious. I just mean because you don't come along to just hear things that affirm you. You come to hear the word of God. And sometimes the word of God grates on you and says, oh, I don't know, oh, I struggle with that. Or sometimes the word of God challenges you and you say, actually, oh, my greed or my views on this need to change or whatever it is. That's the job of the preacher. And often, in our sinfulness, we don't like being confronted. We don't like being challenged. And that can then lead to negative responses where grumbling happens and where complaining happens, which are ungodly in themselves, but then that can go beyond that and grow into malicious talk and gossip. So God's word knows that. It says, look, part of honouring our leaders is making sure we treat them fairly and not entertaining every negative comment and every malicious thought. That's just part of honouring them and showing them the respect worthy of their position. But, as we know, sometimes pastors and elders do fall into sin. And sadly, we see it all the time, don't we? Praise God, we haven't seen it here in our own church. But sadly, you see churches where the minister falls into sin and needs to be challenged and rebuked. Well, they must be called to account. Look at verse 20. It says, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. Sounds horrible, but the rebuke has to be public because it impacts the whole church. Where a person has been set aside to be the pastor, the elder, in this role, when they fall into serious sin, they need to be publicly challenged to show the church that behaviour is not acceptable. Do not follow that example of this person who's been set aside to lead you. And it makes other ministers in the church realise, wow, I better take this very, very seriously. Now, this is not talking about every time the elder sins. Otherwise, you would have no pastor and no teacher. I'd be gone from about 2 hours ago, and then 2 hours before that and 2 hours before that. If you're to rebuke me publicly and remove me from office every time I had a sinful thought or every time I spoke a word that perhaps was not as gracious and loving as it should be, you would be searching for a lot of new ministers. And I'm not just saying I'm really ungodly, by the way, at that point. The rest of the team would be gone too. You see, I and every other elder in God's people, we are just forgiven sinners like you are. We are sinners who only come before God by the grace of Jesus, because Jesus died in our place. Now, this is talking about serious or ongoing unrepentant sin. It's talking about where the elder breaches those qualifications of godliness we read about back in chapter 3. There are some sins that just immediately disqualify a person from ministry. If I committed adultery or some other form of sexual immorality, I can be forgiven by Jesus if I repent and turn back to him. But I cannot ever come back to this position. I can be welcomed back into the church, but I cannot be welcomed back into this position. If I do financial misconduct, you see, there are some things where just by virtue of sinning in that way, the person is disqualified from ever serving in this way ever again. But more often, this is talking about where there is a pattern over time where there is no repentance. So, you know, swearing. Someone might stumble. They might have a bad moment in their car, you know, and so forth. They're not immediately, we're not recording every minister and saying, oh, you're out. Yeah, that's happened. But if that is a constant pattern, that's a really worrying thing. That might mean the person needs to step aside. Drunkenness might be the same example. Domineering over people, being a bully. That sort of thing becomes obvious over time. We always need to remember positions of authority in God's church, especially teaching authority, are not a right but a privilege. We serve at God's pleasure. If I fall into gross sin or if I continue in unrepentant sin and do not deal with it, that is it. My ministry is over. As I say, I can be forgiven and I can be welcomed back into the church, but I cannot be the pastor, the teacher, the elder as I was. I am no longer qualified for that role. It's interesting, on the Christians and churches often get this wrong at the two extremes. On the one extreme, they are totally ungracious and unforgiving to the people appointed over them. And they hold them to a standard that is beyond, it's almost like we hold them to a standard higher than Jesus almost, you know. But the other one that Christians often do, because we love to forgive and we love the forgiveness of God, is you see this happen where the minister sins in a grievous way, repents, praise God, and the people want to have them back as a minister. But that cannot be. They can be welcomed back into the people of God, forgiven, but they cannot have this position once that has occurred. Christian ministry is not a career. In a career, the qualifications are professional. In your job, whatever you do, what you do at home, on the whole, doesn't impact what you do in your work, and they have nothing to say about that. Not Christian ministry. That's not the case. And while this is talking about the elders or overseers, it's talking about people like me or Kevin or Troy or Josh or that sort of person, that the same principles actually apply to all positions in ministry. It is no one's right to be a gospel team leader at St. George North. It's no one's right to be a youth leader at St. George North. It is a privilege and it demands a commitment to godliness. Once we agree to have any authority, any responsibility of leadership in the church, we say, I am willing to be challenged about my godliness, and if I am not living in a godly way, I should step aside. That is just the way it is for leadership in God's people, because God's people are so precious. And so that brings us to the third part of our passage. Come with me to verses 21 to 25. How do we make sure we appoint good elders? Because of course, the best way to deal with these issues is to make sure they don't happen in the first place. Isn't that right? And that's why it is better to make wise appointments rather than have to deal with the consequences. And that's what he comes to verse 21. Look there with me. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favouritism. Do you know when as a kid you wanted to make a really, really serious point and you said, cross my heart and hope to die? Before he started saying, oh, this is really, really serious. Well, Paul is saying that here on steroids. He's saying, what I'm saying is so serious. I want you to remember God is watching you. I want you to remember Jesus is watching. I even want you to remember that the good angels, not the fallen angels, not the demons, the good angels, they are watching you too. And what is it that's so serious that you need to remember this? It's making sure that you treat this responsibility to appoint godly leaders very, very seriously. You don't just appoint your mates, he says to Timothy. You don't just appoint the people you like. He's saying, in deciding who should be appointed to lead God's people, you do it on the basis of godliness and you work hard at discerning, are they the right people for these roles? You do it according to the standards set out in chapter 3, not just who's your friend, not just jobs for the boys. Sadly, throughout church history, leadership has all too often been given out on the basis of favoritism. Because the church starts to think like the world. Because that's how our world works. You know, oh, that's so-and-so's son, we'll appoint him. That's so-and-so's whoever, we'll appoint them. No, that is not how it is to work. We must never do that. We appoint people on the basis of godliness, on the basis of character. In fact, we should be very cautious about who we ever appoint to leadership positions in the church. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder. And don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. See, why do you think that is? Why should we be so slow to appoint someone as an elder? Well, it's because the qualifications for leadership in the church are about godliness of life. And godliness of life actually can only be tested over time. And that's his big point out of verses 24 and 25. Look down there. He says, some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. See, it takes time often for a person's real character to show itself. It takes time for true godliness to become clear and sin to be exposed. For some, their sinfulness is obvious, but for others, it takes time to come to light. There are people who can put on a great show of godliness in public, but when you go behind closed doors, they're very, very, very different. And the same way, good deeds actually come to light over time. There are some people who can put on a good show of good deeds while they're up here, but what do they do when no one's watching? Or when they're not in public, if you like. It's sad how often, though, we don't heed God's warning on this. Churches, I mean. We get blinded by the need to fill a position, so we think, oh, they'll do, and we appoint them. Or more common, we see the obvious gifts of a person, and we think, oh, they're a great preacher. God says, give me an ordinary preacher who's godly, rather than a great preacher who's ungodly in their life. You see, if you appoint a person too late, you know, if you let them go on before you appoint them, what's the problem with that? They'll serve anyway, but you ensure you don't have the problem down the track. But if you appoint someone too early and they're not up to it, you don't just shipwreck their faith, you actually damage the faith of all the people they lead. That's why it's so serious. Now, this is especially about people appointed to lead the church. This is why our student ministers, by the way, do 4 years of Bible college. Some people say to me, hang on, they've already had another job and now they're doing two years of MTS, 4 years of Bible. That's 6 years without an income often, because we don't pay them very much. But you see, and so people say, that's one of the reasons why we honour them, by the way. But why do we do that? It's because it takes time to assess a person's character. It takes time to work out, is this a person who can be handed responsibility for the most precious thing in the world? God's church, the people of God. That's why it's so serious. But these verses also drive our view appointing all leadership in our church to sort of different degrees, if you like. When we are looking for a gospel team leader, or when we're encouraging someone to step forward into youth ministry, or whatever it is, we look for people who are already serving, even when they haven't got the title. You don't sort of think, they'd be good and I wish they would serve, let's give them a title. No, we look for people who are already serving before they have the title. We look for people whose good deeds are obvious even while they don't have an official position. And we look for people with a track record of godliness, not just in the church, but in the family, out in the community, in their workplace, in their uni, where in their school, whatever it is. It's amazing how hard Paul is here on Timothy. Look where it says there in verse 22, where it says, do not share in the sins of others. I think he's saying there, if you don't listen to me here, if you appoint someone inappropriately, you will share some guilt for the sin they commit. You will share some guilt for the people they damage, the faith they damage because of their sin. God wants leaders in his church to teach faithfully and to be examples of godliness. That's why this is important. God's church is his most precious possession. He wants it led by people who are worthy of that task. Well, before I wrap up, I should deal with verse 23, because verse 23 is a funny verse, and I don't want to have 15 conversations after church. So let's look at it. Just out of nowhere, he takes a break to give Timothy some health advice. Look with me. He says, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Why does he pop that in there to be recorded now for us for 2,000 years? Well, partially, I think it gives you another insight we've seen all through 1 Timothy of the wonderful personal relationship of Paul and Timothy. Paul was Timothy's father in the Lord. Timothy was his child, his son in the Lord. So he's concerned for Timothy's health. And I think in the context, he's just laid some pretty heavy stuff on him. And he knows he's struggling with this. He thinks you're going to have stomach ulcers. So he gives him some advice, you know, some health advice. But I think this is also part of a counterbalance to verse 22. Because in verse 22, it talks about remain pure and not sharing in sin. Sometimes that call can then be heard as legalism, I think. Purity doesn't mean you can't have a glass of wine. Purity doesn't means don't get drunk. You see, I don't think this is our issue, but sometimes churches can hear this call on their elders, and as I joked before, try and hold their ministers to a standard that God doesn't hold them to, and call things sin and forbidden that God doesn't call sin and forbidden. I think that might be what's going on here as well. I wonder if this is just a gentle reminder to make sure in our enthusiasm we don't forbid things that God doesn't forbid. But as I close, I want to go back to verse 17 where we started. Come back there with me, with the honour and respect. As I said at the start, one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible like we do and let it set our agenda is this is not something I was ever going to naturally preach on. And in fact, as I've said, I'm a bit embarrassed preaching upon it, and I'm really aware of my conflict of interest. Because I actually think our church does a great job in this area. For whatever reason, I have the opportunity to speak to a lot of other pastors at different things and to encourage pastors, and sadly, often encourage pastors whose churches do not care for them, whose churches do not respect them, whose churches do not honour them. That is not the case here. And I am very aware, and as I said before, I think it is a great reality of our church here, the level of support for our ministers, including me. We do encourage our pastors. We do give generously to ensure that they are provided for. But what I want you to do is encourage you to keep this passage in mind for the time you disagree with the leaders of your church. Whether that's here now or sometime in the distant future when you're at another church, for the time you think that, you know, for instance, maybe I'm making silly decisions. Not ungodly decisions, but silly decisions. And in a way, I pray that happens sometimes for you. If you never think, gee, maybe Phil or Troy could do that differently, you don't think enough about your church. You don't care enough about your church. I like it when people question, because that shows they care. But it's the times of disagreement that really test whether we do honour those God gives us as leaders in his church. Because when we disagree, that's when we're tempted to grumble rather than support. That's where you test whether you really honour or you just only honour people you agree with. See, when we disagree, that's when we're tempted to undermine rather than give humble feedback. When we disagree, that's when we're tempted to withhold our giving rather than to give generously as we should. I think these are words we need to remember, not so much for the good times as for the times when sometimes the elders of God's people aren't as easy to honour. So let's remember these words. Look at it again. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not saved to be on our own, but we are saved to be a part of your church, your household, your family. And we thank you that you give us brothers and sisters to encourage us and support us. But we thank you also that you give us elders and overseers, pastors and teachers, to help guide us and to lead your people. And we pray for all those appointed to that role, including me, that we would be humble, servant-hearted people who seek after the good of the flock. But Father, we pray for all of us that you would help us to honour those who have been appointed to these positions. Help us not to be people who try and undercut or complain or grumble, but instead help us to be people who seek to encourage and make their service a joy rather than a grief. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.